do keep that part of the Bible open in front of you, Psalm 44, and it'll be a real help if you could look down and follow with me as we work through this psalm together. Father, we did really mean those words, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. And Father, when we sing that, we feel our sin, our weakness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit now, you might open up your living word to us, words that live. And by your Holy Spirit, they might go deep into our hearts, that, Father, our hearts might be inclined to your word, that our hearts might be united in love for what we learn and see of you there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Repent, otherwise you have blasphemed. Her brother was full of rage. The penalty for blasphemy was death. For Sara Fatima Al-Maturi, a spirited young woman, a passionate teacher, a patriotic Saudi, had recently converted to Christianity. Born in the province of Qasim, Fatima's family came from a distinguished Bedouin tribe that raised her in accordance with their ancestral religion of Islam. Her brother worked for Saudi's religious police. And in a moment of weakness, during a family discussion, Fatima had complained about her lack of religious freedom, especially as a woman. When her family pressed her, she had blurted out, "The way of the Messiah is purer than the way of the messenger, and there is a great difference between them." Her brother flew into a rage, broke into her room, took her computer, and started searching through her files. There he found Fatima's journals, her Christian confessions, and even a picture of the cross. His darkest suspicions were confirmed. A sharp malice flooded his eyes. He left her, giving her 4 hours to consider what she had done. "Repent, you have blasphemed." Fatima was suffering from those closest and dearest to her, a moment of deep persecution and opposition for following Jesus Christ. And in that, Fatima is not on her own. All over the world today, followers of Jesus are being persecuted for what they believe. In North Korea, persecution of Christians is getting worse. 5 years ago, according to Open Doors, only one country, North Korea, was ranked in the extreme category for its level of persecution of Christians. This year, 11 countries fit into that category. In China, new regulations for religious affairs came into force in February last year, increasing persecution amongst Christians. In Myanmar, tens of thousands of members of the Karen tribe, a majority Christian ethnic tribe, have been killed. Tens of thousands. And at least 120,000 people displaced. In India, the BJP-led government continues to promote an extreme militant Hindu agenda. How should Christians respond? When suffering great persecution, how should they pray? How should we pray for Fatima? Well, our psalm this morning helps us. Last week in Psalm 42 and 43, we saw how the individual believer responds where the world is broken and their soul is shaken. They hope in God. And this morning, we see how God's people collectively respond when their world is broken and their soul is shaken. They cry out, "Rise up, O God." Last week, hope in God. This week, rise up, O God. Next week, little trailer for next week, do come. We see the King that rises up. So here we see God's people corporately together pleading that God would see the persecution and opposition that God's people are enduring and would act, would rise up and rescue. That's why this psalm in front of you, Psalm 44, is a lament. It's an expression of sorrow. It's a complaint. When suffering for being Christians, it's right that we learn to bring our sorrows to God. Now, in a godly manner, we pour out our hearts, we pour out our complaints to Him. And this psalm powerfully demonstrates how to do that. When God's people are persecuted, when they are suffering opposition, how do they lament? How do they cry out to God? How do we do that for God's people all across this globe? Three things. God has brought His people into His kingdom. God is the King of this kingdom. God's people are suffering for His kingdom. Let's look at those in turn. Firstly, God has brought His people into His kingdom. Now, remember what we've just said. This is a lament. God's people are suffering. They are being persecuted by their enemies. But look down with me at how the psalm begins in verse 1. Look at verse 1. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what You did in their days, in days long ago. With Your hand You drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was Your right hand, Your arm, and the light of Your face, for You loved them. Now, when this psalm was first composed 3,000 years ago, God's people were the nation of Israel. God's kingdom, as you can see on the map there, was a physical place with cities and borders, the land of Canaan. And the God who made the whole universe, who rules over the earth, had given that land to His people. That's what the psalm is talking about. God's hand driving out the nations, planting our ancestors. The people groups that lived in the land of Canaan before the Israelites had not lived rightly before God, had not lived rightly in His world, and God removed them in judgment. He is the sovereign Lord. That judgment is described graphically. Did you see it? You crushed the peoples. So the Israelites were given the land of Canaan. But it was given to them by God as a gift. They'd done nothing to deserve His love. Okay? That's grace. God just gave it to them as a gift. That's emphasized, isn't it? Did you look down again? What You did, Your hand, You crushed, Your right hand, the light of Your face, You loved. And so the kingdom of Israel, right, is established. God rules it. It's meant to be a light to the nations, to point the world to the love and knowledge of God. And those who first sung this psalm remembered this. They recalled what they were told about all that God had done for them as the people of God. Now, thousands of years later, and the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus, God's people don't all live in one physical place, in a land with city and borders. God's kingdom is spread all over the world. It's the worldwide church. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament puts it like this: for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus Christ has established a global kingdom, not made of people who belong to one nation or live in one place. One nation is better than the other. Instead, it's made up of people from all over the world who've been rescued from the darkness of sinful rebellion against God, who receive forgiveness for their wrongs through trusting in the death of Jesus. The Lord's hand, the light of His face, has fallen on them and turn them to trust in Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the kingdom of God that we proclaim, and that is for the nations. Great to hear Si and Mel this morning as they talk about the work amongst the nations there in Thailand. May it continue. Have you trusted in this King, in King Jesus this morning? Any can enter in. The only way into God's kingdom is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Him alone, no other way than the person and life of Jesus Christ. And the psalm begins by remembering this, speaking this reality out again. And that's what we do Sunday by Sunday, the gathering of God's people. Ollie reminded us this earlier. We sing, we pray, we read, we hear the Bible preached, we share the Lord's Supper, we see the joy of baptism, and all of that has remembrance as a crucial part of what we're doing. We remember who Jesus is, all that he has done. We teach and remind our children and young people about Christ. We remind one another, and that causes us to repent and turn from sin and trust in Christ. It strengthens us. It gives us present perseverance. And remembrance gives us future hope. We see where we've come from, remember who we are today, and we're reminded of the glorious hope that we have with Jesus Christ. God has brought his people into his kingdom. Secondly, the psalm reminds us that God is the king of this kingdom. If that was the past, that what the ancestors told of what God had done, listen now to the present confession of God's people. Look down at verse 4. So look down at verse 4 in your Bibles with me. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. You give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. The God of their ancestors is their God. Verse 4 makes that strong statement of belief. This is a good way to start the day, wouldn't it? Get out of bed in the morning. You are my king and my God. Notice, and this is really important, in verse 4, look down at verse 4, do you see that the voice has turned from the plural to the singular? One person is speaking. Do you see that in verse 4? Look, it happens again in verse 6. Look at verse 6. I put no trust in my bow. One person seems to be speaking at times, representing God's people. It's most likely the King of Israel. The King of Israel was to lead God's people in worship and praise of God. He is acknowledging that God is the one who rightfully rules. He is the one who gives them victory over their enemies. The theme of victory is strong in this psalm, and especially in this section I've just read out to you. Those who sought to attack God's people, who hated them, who they were, what they stood for, God gave them power to prevail over. That's why God was their boast all day long. We do nothing. And pray this, we do nothing in our own power and strength, purely by the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to God be the praise forever. And so the church of God, his kingdom, spread over the world now, praise these verses we've just looked at with the same dependence and confession. Remember, the church no longer lives in one physical place. It's no longer called to physical battle as the people of God. We are to love our enemies. Reminded someone of that this week, who's suffering persecution. We're to lay down our lives for them. We know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Of course, that spiritual battle can often take on a physical reality. We began by talking about Fatima suffering under the threat of her brother for being a Christian. All over the world, Christians are oppressed by governments and groups and individuals. And our King, Jesus Christ, who leads us in this song, calls us to trust in God, to make him our boast, to know that we are strong only in the Lord, in the strength of his might, to know that our victories in the spiritual battles that we are engaged in are only possible because of God. So, God has brought his people into his kingdom. He is their king. All of it is his doing. He's the one who strengthens. He's the one who empowers, not least in the light of the enemies. And if the psalm ended here, right here, we'd say, hey, that's a psalm of praise. This is a psalm to rejoice in. But it doesn't. Look at where the psalm goes next. God's people are suffering for God's kingdom. This is the shock of the psalm. It shakes us at the core like a house shaking in an earthquake. This is the lament. And the lament is described in three parts. God has given his people over to their enemies. Look down at verse 9. Look at verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. People wonder what part of Israel's history is being referred to here. We can't be certain. There are six laments in three pairs in what we've just read. In verses 9 and 10, military defeat is described. Retreat, adversaries plundering. In verses 11 and 12, there is captivity and exile. They are scattered amongst the nations, sold as slaves. In verses 13 to 16, disgrace and shame is heaped on them. The situation is desperate. Their experience full of shame. And look who they acknowledge is responsible for this. God, you have rejected. You no longer go. You made us retreat. You gave us up. You sold. You made us a reproach. Just as God has brought them victory, so God brings them defeat. And again, the closing lines of this section. Did you see the singular voice is heard? The kings. Look at verse 15. I live in disgrace. Those who reproach and revile me. The king seems to be leading in this suffering. The disgrace and rejection seems to fall most fully and finally on him. Now listen, often in Israel's history, this kind of suffering at the hands of their enemies was God's punishment for rejecting his rule and disobeying his commands. Deuteronomy chapter 28 addresses this. God makes it clear that obedience brings blessing, disobedience, the curse of judgment, and removal from the land. And that is what makes this lament all the more powerful. Because here, God's people are suffering even though they haven't been disobedient. They remain faithful even unto death. Look at verse 17. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a horn for jackals. You covered us with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Before I read 22, listen, what a phrase that is. God knows every secret of your heart. Verse 22, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Whenever in Israel's history this was written, the people's testimony was, we've not forgotten God. The emphasis in these verses is not simply that they remained faithful in the outward performances, the rituals, the ceremonies that God had laid down. They'd been faithful from their hearts. Their hearts had not turned back. God was able to witness the secret motivations of their thinking, of their feeling. It's not saying here that they were sinless, that they never did anything wrong. What it is saying is that their faith was genuine. Their hearts were transparent in faith. They were full of repentance and faith. They were seeking and following after God. And so they cannot understand the crushing, the darkness, the breath of the dragon. Dragon, by the way, is the literal translation for the word jackal in verse 19. You think of the devil, doesn't it? As a result, they are like those queuing up for death, like sheep waiting to be slaughtered. So the lament ends as God is called on to respond in his unfailing love. Look at verse 23 again. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. This is a moving and powerful plea for action. Because of the enormity of the situation, how distressing it is, the psalm calls on God. God, wake up! Rouse yourself. Get up. The psalmist knows that God doesn't slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121, I read it to someone on Friday, says precisely this. So why is God acting like this? God's people have not forgotten him, but they have. He's forgotten them. They are down on the ground, symbolic language for being at death's door. Their lives are returning to the dust. And so this final plea is made for God's unfailing love. Speaks of his covenantal love, the love mentioned in verse 3. Do you see it in verse 3? Where God called his people out, rescued them, set the light of his face upon them, brought them into the land. Awake, Lord, because of your unfailing love with which you have loved us. We know it is infinite and eternal and good and true. So, Lord, work. Dearest brothers and sisters in Christ, this lament of Psalm 44, is powerfully owned by the church too. God's people are often given over to their enemies. How often in the history of the church do we see this? Think of the opposition the early church experienced in just in the book of Acts. Almost every apostle martyred for the faith. During the reign of the Roman Empire, there were times of peace, but there were often times of great persecution. The year 202 AD, in the middle of that century, 250, at the end, 303 to 304, the emperors of Rome tried with everything they could to crush Christianity from the face of the earth. It was brutal. Today, Open Doors reports that two places where many Christians suffer a lot of violence, physical violence, death, are Nigeria and Pakistan. The lament of this psalm is frequently the lament of the church. And in every generation of the church, though often suffering great persecution, God's people remain certain that he is sovereignly in control, even while they lament what is happening. They have known the words of the Lord Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus Christ was handed over to his enemies. His people will be too. We are called to cry out to God in lament. Like the woman in the parable that Jesus tells who cries out to the unjust judge, oh God, rescue us from our enemies. And even as God's people do, even as the church does, we remain faithful unto death. In Romans chapter 8 verse 36, this very psalm is quoted as the apostle Paul speaks about Christians standing firm in the face of opposition and persecution. Paul quotes verse 22, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God has indeed ordained that followers of Jesus Christ join him in the path of suffering. That to live for him means dying to self, taking up our cross, and following him. And taking up your cross is not fundamentally about dealing with a stubbed toe or a difficult relationship or a car that won't start. It's fundamentally about dying to the delights and priorities and pleasures of the world, dying to yourself, to life, and willingly receiving the mocking and rejection of the world because of Jesus Christ. It means not being afraid of those who can destroy your body, but being ready and willing and ever prepared to give up your life for the sake of Jesus Christ. That is what so many of our brothers and sisters around this world face every day. And yet God is at work. Yes, their laments are real. Their cries are painful. But we also know that in suffering, God is working to his great glory. This tension of faith and lament is clear here in this psalm, of submitting to what God is, who he is. He's sovereign, he's loving, he's true, he's powerful, he's at work. And yet pleading for him to act in the midst of our suffering and pain for following Christ. But that is a tension that the Bible holds. It's the life of faith. And don't we see that in the moment of greatest suffering of all? For in the infinite wisdom and power of God, the moment of seemingly greatest opposition and persecution, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, is actually the moment of greatest strength and victory. As Christ is slaughtered on the cross, the sins of his people placed on him, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the power and wisdom of God is displayed as he defeats sin and death, as he defeats his enemies. And in the death of Christ's people, for Christ, for his name's sake, that majesty and power is echoed. Often it is in the martyrdom of the church that the gospel advances. And as it does, the cry of God's people goes out that he would work in his unfailing love. God hears that. God does arise. His enemies will be scattered. God's people know that even in death, the love of God never fails. And that is exactly how the Apostle Paul uses this psalm in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God in his love will rise up and will cause his people to rise to eternal life. His kingdom will come in all its fullness, a new heavens and earth, and God's people will dwell with him there forever. Yes, this lament, this psalm is a lament the church can sing, and God's people all over this world do sing. Pray for them. Pray for our brothers and sisters. Pray for the global church. We have been called into God's kingdom. Christ is king. And yet we suffer. Enemies arise. Many believers given over to death. God will rise up. His unfailing love never leaves his people. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. On August the 12th, 2008, a story in a Saudi newspaper appeared with the title, a member of Halisba assassinates his sister over her conversion to Christianity. Our dear sister, 26-year-old Sara Fatima, was so certain of the grace of God that it was worth giving up everything for him. She chose Jesus, the Lamb of God, over this life. She had entered the kingdom of God through Jesus and rejoiced in her King. and she was willing to suffer for the kingdom, to give her life at the hands of her enemies, to be faithful even unto death, trusting in the unfailing love of God. May the example of this godly, faith-filled woman strengthen our hearts, lift up our voices in lament and faith, trusting that God, the judge of all the earth, will hear and does what is right. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you, Lord, that you have a kingdom. And Lord, that you have established in Christ. We praise you for that because, Lord, we are rebels, born rebels in your world, full of sin, wanting nothing to do with Jesus. But Father, we thank you that the light of your face has shone upon us and you've drawn us into that kingdom. Christ is King. And so, Lord, we willingly lay down our lives for the one who laid down his life for us. Father, in a world of suffering, where opposition for Jesus is clear, Lord, we pray that the example of our dear sister Fatima, Lord, would grip our hearts and strengthen us, Lord, and give us courage to stand for Christ, to lovingly go out, Lord, this day, this week, and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, where we are confronted with opposition, Lord, where things get tough, where persecution might come our way, Lord, we pray that we might stand for Jesus, cry out to you, know that you are at work, trust in what you are doing. Lord, make us brave, courageous, trusting people. But Lord, take great steps of faith for Jesus Christ in this world. And Lord, for our dear brothers and sisters all over this world who are this day suffering for Christ, who are imprisoned, who are tortured, who have lost everything, Lord, we pray that you would sustain them with your unfailing love. We pray that they might know, Lord, that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.